These things in Christ's name. Amen.
We're going to be looking at Psalm chapter 6 today, and I'll display the text here in just a minute for all of us to read, but we'll attend to that in a moment. In early December, I spoke to a pastor friend of mine. He's a pastor of a small church, and he had just lost one of his closest friends in this entire world, who is also an elder at his church, to a really aggressive cancer. Another core church leader was being transferred to Oklahoma, already had his marching orders, was going to be on his way out in the cusp of the new year, transitioning here into 2024. And a third of his church leaders was expecting a transfer, leaving only one other person behind that he'd been serving with for many years. This pastor confessed to me and simply told me, I'm depressed. Every time I build anything, God takes it away. Anytime we train someone, some of them defect, some of them walk away from the faith, some of them simply walk away from you as an individual. Sometimes God, again, transfers them to another place. Sometimes he takes them through death. The earth is filled with sorrow. Sorrow is a basic reality since the fall, and today's text captures the pain, this kind of pain of human experience, in light of a resilient reliance upon God. And the song that we just sang does a lot of the things that this particular psalm does, in turning its attention to the Lord himself and saying, God, you are my God. Putting our rest and our trust on him, knowing that's the only way that we will not be forsaken, because the pain sometimes endures for a very long period of time. Only our world walks through such pains without hope and with no allies. The world's pain doesn't end any more quickly in some senses than ours does, but there's no one to roll the suffering onto, and there is no hope in the midst of that sorrow. Whereas God's people hurt and are troubled and turn our faith and our eyes toward him. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All mine enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. In the days before cell phones and GPS, I was once traveling with a guy whose job was to navigate using those old-fashioned devices we call maps. After some time, I became concerned because I knew we should be heading east, but he kept confidently directing me west. And I double-checked, are you sure you're reading the map properly? And he's like, yeah, I've got this. A few minutes later, are you sure that you know where we're going? Yeah, I can read a map. Finally, I pulled over because this had gone on long enough, and I'm like, at some point, we should have made a left turn, you know, been back around going the other direction. And I said, let me see the map. And as soon as I took it out of his hands, I realized he had it upside down. We were completely lost because he'd been leading us in exactly the opposite directions, road crossings, and so on. You know, it's bad enough when sheep become disoriented in this world. What happens when the shepherd becomes disoriented? Have you thought about that as far as your own life is concerned? God has called you to counsel others. What if you don't know the way? God has called you to guide other people in truth, and you yourself are struggling and stumbling. Sorrow is one of the most profoundly disorienting aspects of life that we all face. And I think you know why, at least somewhat intuitively, why it is so incredibly disorienting to us. When we look at the scriptures and hold up certain truths about our God up against our suffering seems incongruous with those truths. And so we become more and more perplexed. Wait, doesn't the scripture tell me that God cares? Well, where is he in this? Doesn't God, the scripture tell me that God is present? I don't feel him. I grope for him. I turn around and I look and he's not there. Don't the scriptures tell us that he notices? Don't the scriptures tell us that he has control of our situation and he's sovereign? Where is that control and that sovereignty now? Why won't he answer? How can such pain be good? Unless God's shepherds can walk through the darkness of sorrow in this life with their hearts still set on him, we cannot lead the people of God in their sorrow. We can't. Unless we can keep our eyes on the Lord and not have our sight clouded in the midst of trouble, then we can't possibly turn around and call the sheep to follow us as we walk with the Lord. So the testimony of the scripture passage that we have in front of us today is simply this. Since spiritual discouragement jeopardizes your spiritual sight, it does that to every person. Spiritual discouragement jeopardizes your spiritual sight, or any kind of discouragement does. You need to orient your faith through prayer. And that's a mechanism and a vehicle that God has given to us to say, my faith may be weak, and I can still take weak faith and lay it on the Lord. My faith may be halting and stumbling, and I can still take it in that condition and lay it on the Lord. Because it's not the strength of the faith, but the value of the object that saves us. So what does this passage testify to us? To begin with, we orient our faith by coupling the character of God with our need. And again, I'll point you back to the song that we just sang, which is repeatedly doing this. It's walking step by step through and saying something about God that directly connects with something that we need. And your prayer needs to do this. It's a combination of saying the need is here, but the character of God meets that need in every way. And the passage begins in verse 1 with a testimony that when you need chastening, God is just and good. When you need chastening, he is just and he is good. Twin virtues that we have to hear about. There are lots of people in this world that punish the wicked. And they may or may not be just, and in their justice, they may or may not be good, but God is both. Now, commentators are split on whether to group our psalm, Psalm 6, among the penitential psalms, like Psalm 32 and 51. That's a psalm because David is caught up in sin, and he needs to confess that sin, and his trouble stems from his own wrongdoing and a guilty conscience before the Lord. But you'll notice that unlike the penitential psalms, there's nothing specific that David repents of. That is, he has this sense that life is out of joint, and perhaps his confusion stems from unrighteousness. Perhaps he has made a misstep, and God has allowed him to go astray in confusion because of his own wrongdoing. But David does not seem to be consciously aware of anything specific here. And that has led a lot of more recent commentators to group Psalm 6 among the lament psalms instead, where David is simply saying, I'm confused and I'm hurting. Help me. Life is full of suffering. Save me. So it's as if he feels himself cast off from the Lord and is so troubled by the experience that he prays, if sin is the cause, that it might be forgiven. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. If sin is the cause of my suffering, don't wound in a way that destroys. This actually provides a nuance to our lives that's incredibly important. Sometimes the ultimate cause of our discouragement remains unrevealed throughout the entirety of our lives. And I believe it was Dr. Meyer last semester, it was at least one of our faculty, dealt with a psalm that was also very deep and dark and suffering-oriented. And it's the only one of the lament psalms that doesn't come through the valley out to the other side and start climbing the mountain of God has rescued, Psalm 88. Why would God give us a psalm like Psalm 88, where we don't find the rescue at the end? Because sometimes your sorrow is so prolonged that a rescue, an almost premature rescue, it's not. Obviously, God's timing is never amiss. But an almost premature rescue, or if the scriptures give us a sense that, oh yeah, yeah, I had a trial and the trial lasted for 6 months, but look, I'm out on the other side. All I had to do was offer this prayer and I'm free and clear. Then that would not be a full and accurate representation of all of our experiences of discouragement. Because sometimes they go on and on. And likewise in this psalm, the fact that David apparently is unaware of what the cause of his suffering is, the cause of his discouragement, also fits our situation. So he goes, Lord, basically, is it because of sin? Well, if so, let me pair my need, I'm a sinful person, with something that's true about your character, and that is you are always just and good. Faith remains resilient in prayer by coupling God's character to our need. Verse 2 adds to God's character by saying, when you need healing, he is gracious. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Isn't that a great word, languishing? We don't use that a lot. What is languishing? It's more than just, oh, I hurt a little bit. It is that the hurt has absolutely worn us out. One of my friends had the true flu over Christmas. Anybody of you get that, by the way? I'm just curious. That's languishing. When your fever goes up, 103, 104, and stays there for 4 or 5 days, and you can barely move. Everything in the body hurts, and everything is exhausted. You don't get out of bed. You don't move. Hopefully, you have people that nurture you and surround you and baby you, during those times. Why? Because you are languishing. And that's what the psalmist says here. When I am healing, I need to know that God is gracious. I need to know that although the hurt continues on, and although it again remains prolonged, that somewhere behind it all, a gracious and kind God is at work. Completely contrary to normal interactions between sovereigns and their subjects, it is the baseness and the sorrows of the servant that serve as a basis for the psalmist to claim something in God. Question, when you have influenza, is the leader of the land eager to see you? We've been through a long era of masking and stay away, stay away from me, I'm holier than thou, because you might have COVID or something. And certainly when you do have COVID, when you do have influenza, nobody wants you to come to school. And as a plug here really quickly for all the rest of your faculty, if you're sick, live stream, it's a wonderful vehicle that we have available to us. Don't bring your germs, right? I don't want you anywhere near me if you're sick. And the psalmist says, when I am sick like that, when I am languishing, you are gracious. He actually lays claim to something in God in the moment of hurting, when most sovereigns don't want to see you at all when you're hurting. You're invited near. Why? Because it's something in the character of God that is at stake. We orient our faith by coupling the character of God with another need. When you need comfort, he is sovereign. When you need comfort, he is sovereign. Verse 3 extends the psalmist's anxiety into a cry that's choked off. Look at the cry at the very end. But you, O Lord, how long? And how long what? Just how long? He can't even fully articulate the anxiety and the frustration of his experience. We lay claim to your grace, O Lord, but what good has it done? We remain troubled. How long? How long won't you answer? How long won't you give evident signs of that goodness? And so the psalmist approaches God in a fashion that recognizes God is sovereign. He is gracious, but it doesn't mean he responds on our timetable. And that's one of the most frustrating and frankly sanctifying parts of the experience of our suffering. It's frustrating to be praying and to find God saying basically no or not yet, not yet, not yet. And you're like, I only have a lifespan like this. Not yet to me is huge. Not yet to you is just, yeah, you live for an infinity, for eternity. So he lays claim here. He recognizes God's sovereignty because it's precisely the coupling together of sovereignty with his grace now that answers our need when God delays. And when you need rescue, he is loyal. Verse 4. Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. What's that steadfast love? You know what this is. It is his loyal love. It is his enduring love, where he is loyal to those who are not reciprocating loyalty back to him. Why? Because that's who he is. He's simply loyal in love. Our turn is simply a common word that means exactly that. When a child is doing wrong, he doesn't want a parent's attention. But when a child is hurt, threatened, or grieved, the cry demands attention. Look at me! He doesn't even have to know words yet to say, if I'm hurt, cry out, turn. Look at me, mom. Look at me, dad. And the psalmist offers the cry of a child here. Look at me. It is a parent's steadfast love that is a child's first defense and foremost basis for appeal. Have you ever been in a store where a child was crying hurt and for some reason they cry to their mother and not to you? Isn't that odd? I'm like, you might be closer to the child. You may be more available to help. And that they don't cry to you. Why is that? Because you have no relationship. There's no basis for that child laying claim to something in you that must respond. But when the child cries out to a parent, they're laying claim. That child is laying claim to something that is true about a parent. The child, in a sense, has not a commanding power, it is the parent's character that issues the command, right? The child does not become the authority when he cries out in desperation. The parent remains the authority, but it is something in the parent's character that issues a command of deliverance and moves to save his child. Character is the expression of a person and will. Even in the world around us, we see evidence of the fact that power is useless when it is not attached. A few years back, I sat at a train crossing up here in Taylor's, and I assumed I was looking at the end of the train, just an empty car sitting there, and I could see a number of cars stretch out in the other direction. And when you're at that particular crossing in along Rutherford Road, you wonder, is this going to be 5 minutes or 5 days? Because they'll park trains there, and I've seen them literally as long there as 2 days. Without moving them. So I was a little concerned. But then I heard a really low, slow rumbling in the distance, and it grew louder and louder. And I looked down the same track, but the opposite direction. And it's two engines lumbering backward very slowly. And as I watch, I'm like, oh, this is cool. I don't know really get to see this. As I watch, the engines actually slam into the other cars. And then they reverse their engines. And they start pulling, and all those cars gloriously moved off the tracks and out of my way. But you think, as long as those cars are uncoupled, what good does it do? They sit there. They're absolutely powerless. And the scriptures show us in a passage like this that we actually orient our faith by coupling our need, which is in some senses inert, we're incapable of granting ourselves deliverance, but coupling that with the power of God. Another example of that is power lines. We were very fearful of this yesterday, particularly out in our area, the dam at Paris Mountain State Park. Whole spillway was full, and then the whole dam was full too. So that's an awesome sight when you realize that the water is now overtopping the entire dam from bank to bank. And you just hope that it doesn't erode around the dam and cause you greater problems and break it in some way. But a lot of times when we lose power, we realize that just a small disconnect. Our need is over here. God's character is over here. And unless by faith we attach those two, by linking in our own hearts. They are already linked. God is active whether we recognize it or not. But a part of our response in a time of trouble is confessing the character of God so that his power actually affects us in good ways. Second, we orient our faith by confessing the exhaustion of our resources. And very quickly, David confesses the end of his earthly opportunities. Elsewhere in David's writings, he gives us enough evidence of his sense of eternity that when David prays what he prays, in death there is no remembrance of you, in Sheol who will give you praise, he's not talking about annihilationism. He's not saying that we cease to exist and that's why there is no praise. He's saying that the present era of this existence in praise is now cut off and cannot continue. And there is something different about the praise we offer God right now and the praise we offer him in eternity. And we can illustrate that from the New Testament in a variety of ways. Right now we have faith. Do you know at some point in the future, in a sense, we don't have faith as we know it right now? Why not? Because faith becomes sight. Because no longer do we have to believe in a God who is unseen and wait for him, but he is immediately in our presence in eternity. Our faith becomes instantiated, actualized, realized, or sight. It's right there. So there is also then something that is qualitatively different being offered in the praise of hurting people and the praise that's offered from those who are now free from that hurt. Because when we offer praise when we are in the midst of trouble, in the midst of sorrow, in the midst of grief and torment, we're essentially saying with Job, though he slay me, yet I will trust. And the day is coming where there is no slaying, and there is no more sorrow, and there is no more grief, there is no more suffering. David is holding up here a confession about his own situation, something that is true. He's exhausted in resource, but he's also saying to the Lord, Lord, do something now because once my life is gone, I will no longer be able to praise you like this in the midst of trouble and express my faith this way. Second, he confesses the end of joy. David displays the depth of his sorrow and calls us to do the same by confessing the end of his joy. Grief is pretty exhausting. Every parent knows this. Sometimes parents who have a little more experience tell younger parents, let them cry it out. Okay, you've solved the problem. The diaper's changed. The food is given. Right now, they're just being demanding. Let them cry it out. And guess what happens if you let a child cry long enough? They get exhausted. You see, sometimes they're even their eyes are closed and they're just tottering back and forth and they're still crying. You're like, wait for it. Right? But you've experienced the same thing. When you cry, physically, when you cry, it's exhausting. You want to close your eyes and take a nap after it. And mourning and sorrow and suffering rising to the level of even severe discouragement is wearing. And it wears on our joy. And David confesses the same thing. I'm weary with my moaning. I drench my couch with my weeping. He confesses that. So what good is confession? Is it admission that there are no resources left in ourselves? And then he confesses the end of strength. There's a wasting away and a weakness that absorbs all our energies. But even in this, David confesses what God already knows. And this is something about our faith that's vitally important. Sometimes, even as believers, even as those who know the truth, we delude ourselves and rise to some level of self-sufficiency. And sorrow and grief plunge us right back down into God-reliance, the end of our resources. A year ago, and this happens periodically, we have a major burn at our house. We have a bonfire area down by the creek. And when we burn wood, it's the kind of fire that you light that's 8 feet by 8 feet by, that's square, and then as much as 6 or 7 feet tall. And it happened again over Christmas where I got a little too close to just the vapors coming off that fire and burned off my eyebrows right here in the center again. And I came in, I'm like, oh, and actually I didn't tell my family that at first. And my youngest daughter goes, do you have a burn on your face in the middle of your forehead? And I went and looked, you're a big red patch right here just from just from vapor. It wasn't even the flame itself. But after you tend a fire like that for 6 hours, throwing armloads of fuel onto it to burn off the stuff that's accumulated around the property, there are no resources left. And I remember 1 year ago reaching a point tending a fire like that where near the end, I just crumpled and sat down. I'm like, I'm done. I'm like, well, Dad, we got to go inside and eat lunch. I'm like, I can't. I can't move anymore. I can't walk. I can't take another step. That confession brings a response, even in a child. They run and get an all-terrain vehicle, right, and bring it back down and toss me in it and drive me up to eat lunch and recharge and refuel. But essentially, sometimes we need to do that with our faith. Lord, I'm at the end of my resource. I need you. And finally, we orient our faith by claiming the attentiveness of God. God is attentive to what we hear or to hear us. Like many of David's Psalms, this one has a decisive turning point. Until now, the threats were so big that David was going under emotionally. Now he speaks with unexpected courage, and he tells you why. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Let's watch a crying child in a house that we were visiting, a neighbor's house. The child's just crying. And then he looks up and realizes there's no parent in the room. Have you ever seen this happen? So the child stops crying, walks into the next room, plops down, and starts crying again. Right? Why? There's some kind of a claim there on mommy's attention where he says, essentially, if I could just get my voice out there loud enough or near enough, mom will hear and respond. David says that God is attentive to hear us. He does not stop up his ears to the cries of his children. No matter what we think, no matter what the emotional experience is saying to us, we are orienting our faith by confessing certain things that are true, one of which is God does hear. I know it doesn't look like that right now, but then again, I'm not in charge of the situation. God does hear. The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. We don't want to give vent to pettiness and petulance in our selfish hearts like a child might. But often we can't change our circumstances and simply need to confess, God, you're in control and you are listening. And then he's attentive to rescue. Note the first part of verse 8 and then verse 10. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. No, wait. Wasn't David despondent and threatened just a few moments ago? Question, what has changed? Are his enemies still there? Yes. Has the situation really changed for him? No. And yet now he has all this confidence. What has changed? God is attentive to rescue. He's basically warning his enemies. David's going, I've got God's attention. You guys better get. Because if he arrives, you're in trouble. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled and shall be put back and put to shame in a moment. It's a perfect picture of the consequence of divine intervention. God has seemed distant and uncaring, ignorant and inattentive, but he was always watching. You know, even the pagans had proverbs along these lines. The Romans had an ancient proverb, the feet of an avenging deity are shod with wool. Meaning what? If you put wool on your feet, you can't hear the approach. So it seems like God is not there. It seems that he is distant. It seems that he has forgotten. And all of a sudden, there he is. And David is looking at a circumstance where he is hurting, and he says, the circumstance has not changed yet, but God has heard and God is attentive. The situation is as dire as when he started his prayer, but what has changed is the orientation of his faith. A number of times I've been at a beach. Especially fun to go early in the morning when it's less populated. People don't want to get out there when it's still a bit chilly, a nice breeze blowing. But you see parents bring out little kids and plop them down near the water, and the child is playing happily. The beach starts getting more and more busy. A few dogs, some bicyclists, things like that are going on, right? And then after a while, the child who's been playing happily all of a sudden looks up. And he sees a lot of people around. What happens? There's acute distress. There's a sudden cry of exclamation and a howl of despair. A leaping up, a running aimlessly around until the parent stands up and calls out, says, "I'm over here." And as soon as the child makes eye contact with a parent, what does the child do? Well, they might run to the parent. That happens sometimes, right? But you can see it in the child's expression. As soon as the child makes eye contact with a parent, what does he do? Running or just plopping down and playing again, different responses like that, but there is rest and there is peace once again. More than a change of circumstance, there are just as many people on the beach as there were a second ago. There are just as many dogs, just as many bicyclists. The ocean is just as loud. The child needed the comfort of presence. But wait a minute, the presence was already there. The parent didn't leave. So in the end, what the child really needed was a change of personal awareness or an orientation of faith, in our case through prayer, that God is there, cares, and hears. Father, we're thankful for this wonderful testimony of your word. Direct us when we are hurting and discouraged because there are so many hurting sheep coming behind us that need to hear the testimony of lived life, people who have walked with you and have not failed in faith in spite of trouble. Orient our faith through our prayers towards you. May we confess who you are in fact and be built up in our most holy faith by that confession. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.